With the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we have a brand new theme that is going to develop. And that theme that picks up with the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, transitional verses, chapters 8, 1 through 3, is going to be the ongoing of the gospel. How it moves out from Jerusalem into Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. In developing that theme, there are three ideas found in 754 on through chapter 8 and verse 40. And they are the critical event that we have covered, the martyrdom of Stephen. Chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. The first martyr of the Christian era. The event of the martyrdom of Stephen triggered widespread persecution. When he is martyred in 754 through 60, we read in chapter 8, second sentence of verse 1, "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem." So the martyrdom of a single believer triggers the persecution of many. And that is therefore followed by the next block, which is the persecution of the church. And the persecution of the church is narrated to us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The persecution of the church will tell us how Acts 1:8 came about. Acts 1:8 says that they're going to be a witness in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost parts of the earth, states the fact, but does not tell us how that is going to happen. We now find how that is going to happen. And that is followed by the ministry of Philip. And that is 8, 5 through 40. Luke has the habit in the following verses of stating as his first word the central character and then developing. And thus, chapter 8, verse 5, "And Philip," just like we had back in chapter 6, and verse 8, "and Stephen," and as we'll have in chapter 9, "and Saul." So the ministry of Philip is therefore introduced. Important to note the four things that Acts 8, 1 through 4 does. As we have said, it is showing how the church will reach Rome because they were scattered by Rome. How Acts 1:8 comes about. The introduction in chapter 8 brings us into the character of Saul. Saul was watching while Stephen was stoned. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we open with the words that he was giving hearty assent to the death of Christians. Third, Stephen and Philip get linked together. And fourth, the transition goes, and this is important, from the preaching ministry of the apostles, not that it ceased, but as far as the book of Acts is concerned, the preaching ministry of the apostles ceases to be recorded, and we move to the witness of each individual believer. And therefore, we've come through into the ministry of Philip, and we're now ready to look at the content of Acts 8, 1 through 4. The content of Acts 8, 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so the first question to answer there is, why were the apostles an exception? Why did everybody get scattered except the apostles? Why were the apostles an exception? And while we are not told, there are a couple of possibilities that are very, very clear. One of them is They simply felt duty-bound to remain. Remember, there had been the command of Jesus in the upper room, or pertaining to the upper room, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit with His power has come upon you. And it could be very well that the apostles understood that they had received clear command to stay there. They ought to receive clear command to leave. And therefore, they could have looked at the persecution as a test. Will we stay on our job? Will we remain where we ought to be? They could have had a strong sense of being duty-bound. There is another angle on which we may come as far as this is concerned, and that is the persecution was basically against the Hellenistic Jews, not the native Jews. The persecution was primarily directed against the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, in coming to chapter 6 and verse 1 of Acts, the church was made up of Jewish people, and the Jewish people were of two kinds: native born, which were the residents of Jerusalem and Palestine, the Hellenistic. Hellenistic is simply a word that means Greek. The Greekized Jews spoke Greek, perhaps thought in a Greek fashion and a Greek form, and the persecution was leveled basically against them. Stephen was one of them, which we had in the preceding context. Philip is a Hellenistic Jew. And so basically the persecution seemed to be against them, and therefore the apostles had no real need to leave Jerusalem. But by and large, the church is now scattered and moves out. Into the history of the New Testament, in this period, churches in Jerusalem and the environments were now born. Keep in mind that to this point, the only church had been at Jerusalem. So to now, the church had centered in Jerusalem only. And now we have the birth of new churches, and as you well might guess, they were born in the crucible of persecution. To put them in historically, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And when Paul writes to the churches of Thessalonica, he relates them back historically. Remember that a letter to Thessalonica is written somewhere around 50 A.D. and crucifixion of Christ, 33. So we're looking about some 17 years backwards. And the book of Acts records a period from, say, 33 up to 63, 30 years of church history. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, you have chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So the Judean churches are the ones about to be formed, and they were formed in the midst of this persecution. And the persecution was not only directed, I want to put two things down here. The church was formed not only in persecution, but by the persecuted. They were formed in persecution. In other words, they suffered for their faith, and they were also founded by the persecuted. The persecuted are the ones we're reading about in the book of Acts chapter 8. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, reading it once again, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And notice, by the way, then, the sequence that is there. You have the Acts 8 persecution, which spreads believers. you have the Judean churches formed in the midst of persecution, and now you have, going out into Greece, Thessalonica, and they were formed in persecution. The most common feature of the birth and growth of the early church is this word right here. Persecuted for the name of Christ, and persecuted to the extent that they were left homeless, to the extent in under Paul they were put to death, and basically then the persecution was that of death, homelessness, and poverty. And we often think of the power and the greatness and the effectiveness of the early church, and it certainly was powerful, great, and effective. But it was all born out of believers dying for the faith. It was born out of believers driven from their homes and believers in the midst of poverty. That's why, of course, it's so very difficult for us to identify with the early church. We know none of these. We are granted freedom simply by the republic in which we live from these sorts of things. But this is church history. We are not church history. We are church exceptions. This is the story, and this is the history of the church beginning in the book of Acts, and that's where it's been basically up until the time of Constantine, when to be part of the church, or what we might call the church then, whether it was not the true church or not, but what was called the church was involvement in a great deal of luxury. But basically, this is the church of the book of Acts, and this is what we're looking at. Alongside, then, the persecuted, we enter into the picture the persecutor of the church, Saul. And he enters into the picture here with verse 3 of chapter 8. But Saul began ravaging the church. And it's interesting that Luke selects one verb to describe the activity of Paul, and it is the verb ravaging. And it's a word that is consistently used for the physical injury inflicted by a beast or by a wild animal. And so if you want to think, as Luke thinks, in terms of how did Paul at this point relate to the church, you have two things to think about. Number one, in verse 1, his mental attitude, hearty agreement in putting to death. And second, injury inflicted, and you ought to think of a lion or a tiger or some wild animal with claws that tears and mangles. The word mangle, the idea of mangle, is very much involved with that word. It's all of the tearing, the mangling, the infliction that a wild beast can ravage. And there is Paul. Mental attitude, put him to death. Action, tore them like a wild animal. And that is where we are with Paul. His zeal, and we've looked at the Sanhedrin that opposed the church, and the Sanhedrin was mild. The Sanhedrin had said, don't preach in his name. In other words, essentially, it was preventive. Don't do what you're doing. Paul didn't agree with that at all. Paul did not agree with don't do what you're doing. Paul's approach was go in there, enter their homes, drag them out, kill them. It was very, very aggressive. So think of Paul as aggressive. He had a death bent as far as Christians were concerned, and he carried that out in the fullest sense of the word. This is the man that we're looking at coming into Acts chapter 8. It's very difficult to exaggerate the hatred that Paul had for the church. In fact, I don't know any way we could. possibly exaggerate Paul's attitude, Paul's actions. It was vicious in every sense of the word. So whatever you may think of in terms of Hitler, in terms of persecutions in wars, in terms of ferocity, Paul matched it all. And this is his attitude that comes on, coming to chapter 8 and verse 3. Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Remember, all the persecution of the Sanhedrin was in the temple. When you guys come to the temple, we're not going to allow you to preach here. That was not Paul. Paul made a door-to-door campaign. No sexual distinction. Dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. As a result of that, you have verse 4. Therefore, how did the gospel move forward? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, don't think of these people as saying, well, we've lived in Jerusalem for so long, and we think it is time for us to take up the cross and go out and preach Christ outside of Jerusalem. They had no choice, and that is very, very important to grasp. In 8:4, first principle there of witnessing then, the first witness of believers was not by choice. The first witness was not by choice. They simply had no alternative, and you can understand how that would be. Here are these people driven out of Jerusalem. They're driven from their homes. They arrive in Judea. What are they going to say? We're out here for a safari, a vacation. Will you take care of us? What are you doing here? For us, travel is so common, that wouldn't be unusual. But here are these people that are Jerusalem residents, and they've got all their possessions with them, and they're on the road, mom, dad, and family. What are you doing here? And they had no choice except to explain that they were Christians, adhered to the name of Christ, and therefore were sent out. It's very easy for us to glorify the early church witnessing. But again, to keep in mind, as valiant as it was and as courageous as they were to stand for Christ, it was really not a matter of choice. They did not go forth under a mission board. They did not go forth sent from a church, though that will happen in Acts chapter 13. They went forth into Judea because there was no other choice. They were literally driven out. Therefore, an observation, the persecution intended to halt the church, spread the church, or the persecution intended to halt the gospel, spread the gospel. And that, again, is a very simple principle of the New Testament. And I know this is used in sports, but it's certainly true. No pain, no progress. You cannot point to progress anywhere in the early church where there was not accompanied or what was not set in a scenario of pain, affliction, and suffering, and that was simply part of it. It was part of Paul's ministry. It was part of the ministry of the apostles. It was part of the ministry of the early church. They progressed because they had to hurt. And that's always there. And that is the preaching, therefore, showing then the sovereignty of God over persecution, that while the whole attempt was, we'll drive these people out in order to halt the spread of the message, instead they helped the spread of the message, and it was therefore sent forth. With that now, we come to the ministry of Philip. Ministry of Philip. Chapter 8, 5 through 40. And notice we are at the second phase of Acts 1:8. The gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, Acts 1-7. Then it is to go to Samaria and Judea, Acts 8-9. It is then to go to the Gentiles or the remotest parts of the earth, Acts 10-28. Now, very important, each one of these geographical expansions has its own Pentecost. So each expansion has its own Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the issue was singular. The issue was the relationship of new believers to the Holy Spirit. And there is a Pentecost for Jerusalem, in which the issue was relationship to the Holy Spirit. There is one for Samaria, and there is one for the Gentiles. First, we have looked at the Jewish Pentecost, and that is Acts 2:1-4. And notice again, going to it, the issue involved. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Issue, relationship to the Holy Spirit. What we really ought to think of is this. Picture the world now as a pond. And into the pond, in the middle, you drop a stone. And the first wave is Acts 2. The second wave will be coming out from that. The second wave coming out from that will be the Samaritan Pentecost of Acts chapter 8. And the third wave coming out from that will be Gentile Pentecost in chapter 10. So we begin at the heart with 2, move to 8, move to 10. So that, then, notice we have mentioned many times that the book of Acts is transitional. It's moving from one thing to another. So many people think of the book of Acts as like you're looking at a stage. The curtains are closed, and zip, curtain goes up. It's not the way it works. The curtain opens, true, with Acts 2, but now we've got to get outside of Jerusalem, and we will open another curtain in Acts 8, and then it goes from Acts 8 to the Gentiles, and we will have another curtain. So that the whole issue in Acts is transition. Not sudden. Slow, gradual transition with lots of pain, lots of persecution, lots of resistance. God asked Peter, he said, Peter, I want you to open the curtain for the Gentiles. And Peter said, no way. I'm not going to eat pork. I will not eat ham. No way. And that's with the letting down of the sheet. And God then moves him into Cornelius. And with Cornelius, you have the expansion of the gospel out into the Gentile realm, which we have in the rest of the book of Acts. So really, the transition begins in 2, and it's not completed until we get to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, and everything then is opened up for all. So that we've got then the Jewish Pentecost followed by the Samaritan Pentecost. And that is Acts 8, 14 through 17. Looking at it, and notice the issue is the same. The issue is relationship to the Holy Spirit that was critical in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So notice the issue once again is the reception of the Holy Spirit. Finally, you come to your Gentile Pentecost, Acts 10, 44 through 46. Acts 10, 44 through 46. And Peter is now speaking to Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured forth on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Now notice one other point. With the Jewish Pentecost, the reception of the Holy Spirit did not happen at the same time they became believers. In Acts chapter 8, with the Samaritans, they believed the gospel and later received the Holy Spirit. How is Acts chapter 10 now different? In Acts chapter 10, the difference is found in verse 44. Peter has proclaimed forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And so in 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And from this point on, in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, two things occur together, and that is the believing in Christ for salvation and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, in the transition, at the Jewish Pentecost and at the Samaritan Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit received after believing. Holy Spirit received after faith in Christ. With the Gentile Pentecost, you have your first instance of the Holy Spirit received at the point of faith. Not after, but at. The rest of the New Testament is the same. Now, can you see how really, really important the transitional nature of the book of Acts is? Have you ever come across this? These people are Christians, but have you, after your faith in Christ, received the Holy Spirit? And in order to get that, where would you have to go? You'd have to go to Acts 2, you'd have to go to Acts chapter 8, and point out that at this point, they did truly receive the Holy Spirit after their salvation. But if you get the historical, the transitional perspective, you know that we're moving through this phase wherein the Holy Spirit was received after salvation, and when you come to the Gentile Pentecost, from there on out, in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, you have the receiving of the Holy Spirit as occurring at the same time that you have faith in Christ. So that Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "If any man," Paul says, "have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And therefore, you develop that the salvation or regeneration, let's put it that way, regeneration and receiving of the Holy Spirit occur simultaneously. And I will jot down with this Romans 8, 9, which just point blank says, if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of His. And that is a very important thing to grasp, the transitional nature of the book of Acts. If you don't do that, then you can have the kind of preaching that would come at you this morning and would say this. Look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, they believe Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. They were baptized, men and women alike. That's where they got saved. But notice, after they got saved, the issue became the reception of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when they were saved and came to believe, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And I would ask you this morning, coming out of Acts chapter 8, have you had a second experience in addition to your salvation? And you look at that and it sounds good. Sounds reasonable. It's out of Acts chapter 8. But if you don't have the perspective of the totality of God's Word, you miss the whole point, and you will probably then, as scores and scores of Christians have done in the church age, gone about to seek the second work of grace, to seek the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's all based on a poor perspective of Scripture. Remember, probably if you know nothing else about Bible study, is integrate the context. Every time you see a passage, integrate it with the whole of Scripture. Every time you see a verse, integrate it with the paragraph, integrate it with the chapter, integrate it with the book, integrate it with the rest of the New Testament, integrate it with the Old Testament, and you'll have a balanced picture. And that is rarely, rarely done. And that is where you find the basis of all cults and sects. Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness give you an integrated picture of the book of Isaiah? And the answer to that's no. And the reason the answer is no is they can't. Because all they've got is shotgun verses. And they never integrate it with context. And that's where any sect and cult can. Any interpretation of a given verse that is at variance with the rest of the Word of God is always, always wrong. And that's how Acts 8 often gets wrongly used, and how we want to get, again, this very, very important feature. Now, with Acts 8, there will be another new thing. Not only will the gospel go forth, but we will have the first encounter of Christianity with the occult. And that will happen in this chapter. And we'll look at the three confrontations next hour that happen in the book of Acts with the occult. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.